3 weeks ago, we celebrated Palm Sunday. 2 weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. And I often feel like we kind of run through that week in between. And yes, we had an observation on Maundy, Thursday, and yes, we had an observation on Good Friday, but not all of us can attend all those things. And so sometimes I feel like we skip over so much of what was an important week in the life of the world, what was a vital week in the life of Christians, and the things that Jesus did that week. And I just want to sketch over them. We're going to end up in the first and second chapters of 1 Corinthians, if you want to turn there. That's where we're going to end up. But I just want to kind of breeze through some of these things that happened that week while you're turning in your copy of God's Word to that first chapter of Corinthians. The things that took place that week, you know, after Palm Sunday, Jesus went and drove the money changers out of the temple, partially because what they were doing was evil. They had to be, they call it cleansing the temple in some references, as he drove what was wrong out of his father's house. But also I think that there was a timing to that, that Jesus knew that Friday, he knew what was coming and it had to happen then, and he began to set things in motion that were going to lead him to that day. He was going to start stirring the pot, so to speak, to get people into the state where they needed to be for these things to happen. And after that, he did some of his most tremendous teaching. Some parables, some he talked about the woman who brought, the widow who brought her, the little bit that she had to pay to the temple. And Jesus did that great lesson on the widow's mite. Then we come to Thursday where we have this incredible moment where Jesus gathers with those who love him, who have been with him. One is going to betray him, and he knows that, but he gathers them up and he gets a basin of water and he gets a towel. And then the creator of mankind knelt at man's feet. The one who spoke the water into existence, who spoke the earth from which that clay was drawn that made that basin, spoke those things into existence, took that basin of water and knelt down with that towel and gently washed the feet. And he showed not just that for a moment the king could be a servant, not just for a moment that the king could be a servant. That wasn't the only thing he was saying. He was showing the importance of being a servant. That being a servant was not a lowly thing. The importance of being a servant. And if they were going to follow him, they had to learn to be like him, kneeling at their feet. And he taught Peter, who said, "No, you won't wash my feet." And Jesus said, "I will, or you'll have no part in me." And then Peter, always, you know, flying from one end of the scale to the other, says, "Well, then not just my feet, but my hands and my head and my whole body." And Jesus taught something with his response to that. He said, Your body is clean, but your feet has been out in the world, and they need to be cleaned. And Jesus taught about believers in that moment. Then we've accepted Christ. Our sins have been forgiven. We need to daily go in, because we've been walking around in a world full of filth. We need to daily go before God and repent of those things. But our forgiveness has been forever established. And after this, he gathers them around the table and he exhibits the new covenant. A new thing that is to be taking place, which everything else had ever pointed, every sacrifice had ever pointed to him, had always pointed to him. The purpose of the temple pointed to him. And he stood up and said, "This now it's become real. This is the new covenant," as he shared the bread and the cup. And he told about his body and his blood. And then we know that Judas leaves to go do the horrible act that Judas was prepared to do, to turn over a Savior, to turn over the Messiah for a bag full of money. And Jesus goes to the garden. The others are gathered around him, and then they come for him. And he's arrested. The mockery of a trial. He's accused. He's abused. And where does that bring us back to? It brings us back to the place that it always comes back to. It brings us back to the cross. Wherever we go, whatever we're thinking about, whatever we're studying, whatever we're discussing, it always comes back to the cross. That's why it's so beautiful that our young people who were on that retreat brought in these crosses to, and that without knowing what we were talking about this morning, they brought in these crosses that you have passed on your way in this morning. And it's good that you walked past the cross. I think the initial idea was that we would put all those crosses up here. But I put the crosses throughout the building this morning when you walked in, because you can't get here without going by the cross. You can't get here without going by the cross. And what do the scriptures tell us about cross? Well, about the cross, well, it tells us that Jesus, it says that we should fix our eyes upon Jesus, who's the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, and then scorning its shame took his place at the right hand of God. So Jesus, spiritually, metaphorically, and quite literally, looked beyond the cross for the joy set before him. And that's you. That's you. You were the joy set before him. And he looked at you. And then he looked at the cross. Said, I can do this. I'm willing to. I want to do this. For the joy for you. You were the joy set before him. You were the vision God gave him. That's what one thing that the scriptures tell us about the cross. And then in 1 Corinthians, I'm going to start a little bit in chapter 2 and then go back over to chapter 1. I'm going to tell you what the cross says about your pastor. And I don't mean me in specific. I mean about people who would come before you and preach in general. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when I come to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See, Paul was saying here, I am neither a philosopher nor an orator. Though he may well have been both. He was a smart guy. He was a learned guy. He was an educated man. But he says, that's not what brought me here. That's not what I give to you. As I said earlier today, what he says later in this same letter, that I bring to you what is of first importance. And Paul says, I'm bringing it to you not because I figured it out, and I'm not going to try to take things that I've learned about human nature and try to convince you of anything. I'm going to pour out to you the power of God, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't need to add to that. It is the power of God. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is the power of God, and I am bringing that to you. This is what Paul says. This is what I say to you this morning. I bring to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. not so that we can figure it out. See, philosophy tries to figure out why we exist. Right? If you study philosophers and philosophy, they're always trying to figure out why they exist. So, you know, when you hear about these classes that teach philosophy and they include Christianity in one of the philosophies, Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity does not try to figure out why we exist. Christianity tells you why you exist. You exist to please God, to be in fellowship with Him. In fact, that's what separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. If you look at any other religion, it'll tell you what you have to do to find God or to find the gods or to find eternal reward or to be able to come back as something better than you were this time around. It'll tell you what you have to do. And Christianity tells you nothing you can do, but it's what was done for you on that cross. Christianity takes his God and kills him and brings him back. This is what separates us from all other religions. This is what separates truth. Jesus is the truth. And I'm compelled to tell you the truth, the good news. We shared in Sunday school this morning that it's one of the things that compels me to believe in the truth of the Bible is the things that it does, the things that it says that wouldn't seem to make sense, like killing your God. The one we talked about specific this morning was the first people that found Jesus, that saw Jesus. Do you remember who they were? Remember the women that found Jesus? In the other setting, witnesses, two witnesses confirmed truth in Hebrew law. Any two men. In Hebrew law and tradition, two women meant really nothing. Two, and I'm using their thinking, not mine, but two hysterical, emotional women would not have been used as the first eyewitnesses. Women, non-Jewish women, two prostitutes would not be used in the lineage given to the Messiah. These are things that if you were trying to convince someone by falsehood, you wouldn't use because it doesn't make a great argument, but it is truth. And this is truth. And the cross brings us truth. And then going back to 1 Corinthians to verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And it's there that I want to sit for a few minutes this morning. I spent the last 2 days at a preaching conference up in Philadelphia, and the first day I heard a couple things that when the guy first said them, they set me back, and then he continued, and I realized the utter truth in what he was saying, some language that we use in the church, that though I understand why we use it, it needs to be rethought. And he said that God's love and God's grace, he talked about God's love and God's grace, and he said God's love is not unconditional, and God's grace is not free. We talk about the free grace of God. We talk about God's unconditional love. But there was a single vital condition for God's love. And there was a single great price for us to receive God's grace. But the truth is, we didn't have to meet the condition and we did not have to pay the price. But there was a great cost and it was paid on that cross. It was not free. We didn't pay it, but it was not free. The wrath of God set upon the entire world. And a price had to be paid. And some people of the Jewish community dragged Jesus in, and some people from the Roman people dragged Jesus to the cross, and you and I and our sin created the reason that he had to be there. But it was God the Father that took the life of God the Son. It was God the Father that required the sacrifice as a payment for our sin. And we need to remember the cross. We need to remember the importance of the cross. We need to always go back to the cross. On either side of Easter in the calendar, we need to always go back to the cross. And remember what it is that Christ did for us on that cross, and that it wasn't free, that he suffered, as I've said here before, he suffered in the body, but he suffered a great deal more in the spirit. So that we could have the power of God. That's what I just read. That we, it is the power of God for who? For those of us who are being saved. Now, if you have not ever accepted Christ, we do some terms that many of us grew up with, and sometimes you have to use different language so that language doesn't get repetitive and lose its power by its repetition. But that idea of being saved, that idea of being rescued, is the point that we must be rescued. We must be saved. And over time, I think the word saved just came to kind of mean, well, do you go to church? You know, it means so much more than that. We are dead in our sin until we accept Christ. We are dead in our sin until we accept Christ. Great old song by Charles Wesley. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? That interest does not mean an academic interest. It means that we are a part of what took place. He goes on to say, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He did it so that we could be saved, so that we could be rescued. We're drowning. We're dying. No matter what our life looks like, in the world's eyes, it may look like we have a wonderful life. We may have the perfect life on this side, in this world. But without Jesus Christ, we are dying an eternal death. And I hope if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, that this day will not pass without you having done so. And it may seem like foolishness. As a matter of fact, it says, right here, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who are dying, who haven't seen Jesus. It doesn't seem logical. It doesn't make sense. It does seem like foolishness. And all I can say is I'm not going to try to persuade you with powerful words. I'm going to say, come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and look. No matter how good life is, we all know that there are those quiet moments in our lives when we're alone in the dark and we know what's in our hearts. And we know that it's not the way it should be. We may not be able to define what the problem is. But for all of us who don't know Jesus, that's where we are. And it may not seem logical to you that someone who died 2,000 years ago can make a pathway for you out of that life. But it's the truth. Because he didn't just die 2,000 years ago. He was resurrected and lived still, and desires more than anything for you to know him. For you to know him. If you've never accepted him, he's desperate for you to know him. He's not dying to meet you, but he died to meet you. And he is the deliverance out of the problems of your life. He's deliverance into eternity. He's the one who will walk with you through the problems that you have now. He won't erase all your problems, but he will walk through them with you and strengthen you in the midst of them. This is the good news. This is the gospel. See, the bad news is that we are all dying. But the good news is there is life to be had. For those of us who have accepted Jesus, this is the power of God. The power of God. And we think of any way that we know that the power of God has been exhibited. If we read through Scripture, we can talk about the Red Sea being rolled back. We can talk about the walls of Jericho falling down. We can talk about people walking on water. We can talk about the creation. But the power of God, fully exemplified, is what happened on the cross and what is available to each and every one of us who have accepted Jesus. We have the power of God bigger than any problem in our lives. So those of us who have accepted Jesus, we need to begin to live those victorious lives. We need to live with the power of God, recognize what we have available to us. I'm not talking about wealth. I'm not talking about a nice house. I'm not talking about do this for God and He's going to give something to you here. He's going to respond with something. You're going to get an envelope full of money I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about transcending those things. Seeing the world through the eyes of eternity. Seeing the kingdom that has come and is to come. This is the power, the cross. Not the wooden structure, but the cross of Christ, the activity that took place there when Jesus, again, when the Creator of the trees was laid on one. When the Creator of the grasses of the field was tied by the rope that they had been woven into to that cross. The Creator of the materials that made the nails and the hammer that were forced through His hands and His feet. The Creator of mankind, who a couple of days before He had knelt at man's feet, and now they were at His feet, but not worshiping Him, not adoring Him, not serving Him, but ridiculing Him, screaming for His death. And He looked at them with great love. As He looks at us with great love, He looked beyond for the joy set before Him. He saw us on the other side of what was taking place in that moment. Asked God to forgive them in that moment. That is the power of the cross. There was a great debt, again, under the wrath of God. There was a great debt caused by the sin in this world. And to me, we often see it, and maybe in the flesh, they were dying words that He could barely utter. But in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom, in the ears of Satan, they were shouted. And Jesus says, "It is finished. The bill is paid. There is no longer a debt. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It is done. I've done it. It's completed. I've taken care of it. It is finished." And the heavens awaited. And I cannot imagine. I had this image in my mind of the angels in that moment. You know, He could have called the angels. The angels who came to announce His birth and rejoiced, and glory broke out in all the heaven as God allowed them to go out and just praise in the earth. I heard a guy say the other day, he said, "Go ahead, go out and play." When they announced His birth, you know, they don't come down where we can see them very often, but they showed up in that sky. Can you imagine the emotions of the angels when Christ was on the cross? Can you imagine what they wanted to do? But for the joy set before Him, for you, He told them to stay as He endured the cross. That's power. That's power. And that is the power available to us. Not to show great performance, but to show great love. The world will continue to talk about the foolishness Recently, a professor at Oxford University wrote a letter to be published at Oxford, to the higher-ups at Oxford, questioning whether people who believed in creation should be allowed to be admitted as students to Oxford, whose motto is, "The Lord is our light." He has educated himself into imbecility. As we were told he would. For this message is foolishness to those who are perishing. But the power of God is greater than that foolishness. And so for us who have been saved, recognized, claim that term, we've been saved, we've been rescued, and we have that power. And though it appears as foolishness to the world, the power of the cross is greater than that foolishness. And so God is calling you to someone. Not because you're the smartest person in town. Not because you know everything there is to know about Scripture. But because you have the power of the cross behind you. The Spirit of God in you. He will give you the ability to speak to that person. I don't remember this entire lineage, but there is a great story, and you can find it somewhere, about D.L. Moody. The great evangelist D.L. Moody's salvation came when he was selling shoes. And someone who desperately felt the call to talk to him but ignored it over and over again finally went and told this shoe salesman about Jesus. And D.L. Moody brought unknown thousands to Christ. And D.L. Moody brought us Billy Sunday. And there's a great lineage, and I just don't remember all the names, a great lineage of preachers and evangelists that came from that one guy telling that one shoe salesman about Jesus. And it ended up with Billy Graham. And then the pastor I heard speaking yesterday said there was a day when his 18-year-old father and his 17-year-old mother took their three-month-old baby and accepted Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. So it continued still. You have the power of the cross within you. You may not be D.L. Moody, and you may not be Billy Graham, but you can talk. You can be the guy that talked. Edward Kimball was his name. You can be the guy that talked to the shoe salesman. Don't let the fact that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know what they tell you if you're on a boat and someone goes overboard and you have a life raft? You know what they tell you to do with it? Or a life preserver, the ring? Hit them with it. Don't throw it around them somewhere, because in their dismay, they won't swim over to it and climb in. Most people in their panic will push it away. They tell you to hit them with it. Shake them out of where they are. It appears as foolishness to them until they realize how dire their situation is and that life is there for them. And it was a loving act to do that. I'm not suggesting we beat people over the head with the gospel. That is often the wrong approach. It's usually the wrong approach. But the idea is the same. In their dismay, they don't know what they need to be saved. You know what they need. You have the power of the cross. Don't empty the cross of its power. Amen.